Let's turn in God's word to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. This is the last but one of the seven letters to the churches in Asia. I've learned over the course of time of being with you that there are some words which you use, with which I am not familiar, and there are some words that I use with which you are less familiar. And one is the word penultimate. This is the penultimate, or the last but one letter that we'll be considering in this series on the letters to the seven churches. The title of our series is Letters from Our Lord. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This latest sermon in our series is, of course, the letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. As we've made mention before, the format of these letters is remarkably similar, and this letter in particular is very similar to that which went to the church in Smyrna, for we have come to the second of the two letters of which our Lord has no critique to make. And as is our custom then, we begin by looking at the church's location briefly and the letter's author. The church's location. Philadelphia was the youngest of the cities in which there was a church of the living Lord Jesus Christ. It had gained its name, which literally means brother lover, in commemoration of a most uncommon act in ancient times in which Attalus II gave the crown back to his brother once it was discovered that his brother Eumenes II had not been assassinated after all. The Roman powers were putting pressure upon Attalus to give back the crown, or to take back the crown rather, from Eumenes, and he resisted. And so that's how Philadelphia came by its name. But more relevant for the nature of this letter, which goes to the church living in Philadelphia, is the position, the location of Philadelphia. It was at the junction of numerous trade routes, which meant that Philadelphia, in a very real sense, was a gateway to other locations and was very important for the trade routes in the region. In fact, the city was named the Gateway to the East. And you've only got to recollect what our Lord says in the letter where he talks about an open door for the people of God, that he is making something of a point of contact between his knowledge of the city and his knowledge of the needs of the church and the opportunities of the church. The gateway to the east. But we also know about this city that it was prone to experience earthquakes. And after one particular earthquake, the Romans forgave the subsidies that were owed to them by the people of Philadelphia. And in gratitude for that act, the locals in Philadelphia erected a monument to the Emperor Tiberius and renamed the city Neo Caesarea, meaning Caesar's new city. But economic recovery was slow, and the people of the city continued to depend upon Rome. But that fact also becomes important in the letter, because as we get to the letter, the end of the letter, we find that Jesus is promising a new name to those who are the believers in the city. That's something then about the location. Particularly important, its junction at the crossroads of many trade routes, and the fact that it had been given a new name. But what then of the letter's author? Well, Christ has now exhausted the epithets which are found in the vision in Revelation 1. And so to describe himself and to introduce himself to those who love him, other descriptions are found. And in those descriptions, we are reminded of the close connection that there is between this final book of the canon of Scripture, the rule of Scripture, and that first half of the book that we call the Old Testament. We find in particular when Jesus describes himself as the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, that he has in mind their scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And in particular, he is thinking of some of the titles of the Lord which are given in the Old Testament. And we notice then of this self-description that Christ reveals who he is and what he has. Who he is, verse 7. He is the Holy One and he is the true one. In other words, Christ is reminding his people that although he came into this world and took upon himself a fullness of human nature, he nevertheless remains divine. And now that he has not only died but been raised again to life, ascended up on high, his divinity is there to be seen. He is very much connected with the one who was the Holy One of Israel. Note in Isaiah 60, verse 14, how God promises to bring to the feet of his people their oppressors and acknowledge that they are the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That's an important cross-reference because, of course, there is the promise here against the Jews living in Philadelphia, the unbelieving Jews, that they would be brought to the feet of those who belong to the Holy One, the one who is divine and connected, equal in power and glory and deity to the Father and to the Spirit. But he's not only the Holy One, he's the true one. In him is personified the true gospel. Because at war within the city of Philadelphia are two versions of the gospel, one that is true and of grace, and one that is false and of works righteousness. He's the true one, because in him is personified the true gospel, but also, and it's worth us bearing this in mind as we've gone through the letters, that he tells impeccable truth about each of the churches to which he writes. More than that, he has the key of David, which opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. In other words, he is not only the Holy One and the true one, but having this key of David, he has invincible authority to open and shut the house of David. Again, this reference comes from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. But you will remember as you go back to the Old Testament that Christ is the promised seed of David. That promise was given to David, that although he would not build the temple, someone would come from his lineage who would set up an eternal throne. And it is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ who does that. An eternal kingdom. Not a geographical kingdom, not a political kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. Which is really the king dominion, the reign of the Lord Jesus, under whom we all come when we trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Christ wants to make this point. Because in the city of Philadelphia, in the tensions of the city, There were those who had come under the reign of the Lord Jesus, who had proclaimed that Christ was, in fact, the Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth died and now raised again to life was the Messiah. And for that very fact, they'd been expelled from the synagogue. They'd been shut out. They'd been excommunicated from the ancient church. And it is as if the Lord is saying to his people there in Philadelphia, now listen, you can be shut out of the synagogue, you can be excommunicated, you can be expelled, but the important thing is this. Not that you belong to the ancient church with all its privileges, all its heritage, but that you belong to me, that you believe in me. And if you believe in me, then you have the assurance from the one who has the key of David that to you the kingdom has been opened and it has been shut to those who do not receive me as Messiah and as Lord. Well, it's spiritual and not earthly privileges then that interests the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you, if you've been baptized into the church but are yet to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have all the earthly trappings that you like connected with the visible church of Christ. But if you do not have Christ himself, you do not have the one who has the key of David, who opens the kingdom to you, but also shuts the kingdom to those who resist believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Invincible authority belongs to the Lord. Well, that's something then by way of introduction from verse 7 of the church's location and the letter's author. But as we come to the rest of the letter then, we note three things. What Christ has done, what Christ will do, and what Christ invites. Look with me, first of all, at verse 8, what Christ has done. He's done two things. On the one hand, he's weighed the angel's works, and we're looking at the opening words of verse 8 and the closing words. And then he's opened up the angel's opportunities, the words in the middle of the verse. First of all, he's weighed the angel's works. Again, I know your works, and the word your there is singular again, reminding us that he's speaking directly to the angel. But the angel is representative of the entire church in Philadelphia. Not only is the angel being addressed directly, but the strength and beauty of the church is being summed up in his faithfulness to his Lord. Now, it's interesting that Christ does not outline the works with which he is pleased, but when you go down to the end of verse 8, we gain an inkling of why Christ is so pleased. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What are we to understand by that? Well, we are to comprehend that although Christ knows that this is a small church, it's a church of little power. Jesus is accommodating his language to the way in which we understand power, which is so often related to numbers. And he's saying, you have little power. In other words, you're a small church with a comparatively small influence in the city. And he's saying to the angel, in effect, you don't have a great reputation. You have little power, little kudos in the wider church. You're not necessarily a celebrity pastor, but you're my pastor and you're faithful. And he says, you have kept my word. You have been obedient, and you have not denied my name. In other words, the angel and this church in Philadelphia, they weren't interested simply in the privileges of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They were interested in living under the reign of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, when Jesus reigns over the mind and heart of a believer, what happens? Well, he subdues our old nature. We've been given a new nature, and we are empowered to put off the sins of the old nature. And what is more, as we go about pursuing holiness, but also pursuing effectiveness in ministry, He protects us as a king protects his people. And so they have been obedient to the word. They not only latched on to the privilege of claiming to be Christ, but they lived as if they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, says Jesus, they are a faithful people. They have not denied my name. It doesn't appear at this point that they've had great success in bringing other people to faith in the Lord Jesus here in Philadelphia, but Jesus lauds them for doing this. They've stood their ground. They have not short-circuited the glory of Christ. They have not taken a scissors to the word of God. They have held on to the word of God. They've held on to the name of Christ. And there are some occasions in the history of the church when that's the best that can be done. But Christ lauds them for their works. They're obedient and they're faithful. But then these words in the middle of verse 8, what Christ has done, he has not only weighed the works, he's opened up the angels' opportunities. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Here's the parallel with the history of the city of Philadelphia. The Lord says now that he gives them an opportunity. They've gone through one door in coming into his kingdom. And now he sets before them another door in which they are to go out into the city of Philadelphia and bring the gospel in the power of Christ to the people. Christ is therefore speaking, I believe, of mission activity. Remember how the Apostle Paul uses similar language in his letters. In 1 Corinthians 16, 8 to 9, he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He uses the same imagery in 2 Corinthians 2, 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest. In other words, saying the opportunity was there, but he didn't take it because he didn't feel the leading of the Spirit. But notice how in Colossians 4, verse 3, he asks for prayer that a door may be opened to him to declare the mystery of Christ. What Jesus is then promising in the middle words of verse 8 is that having set a door before the Philadelphian believers, if they will only go through that door with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they are of little power, few in number, few volunteers, as they take the gospel through that door into society, he will reward that faithfulness with success. This is our mission as a church. You can read of our mission on the front page of the bulletin, and there are three words there which are really important for what we're doing as a church: gathering, nurturing, and equipping believers. In other words, those of us who have entered through the door by faith into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, living under the reign of the Lord Jesus, now have set before them another door through which we pass. And that is the door of mission activity, to bring the gospel to the communities in which God has placed us. And he's saying, have you been obedient? Have you kept my word? Have you denied my name? Well, that is fine if you've kept the word and not denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here I set you a door of opening to go through. And as you go through that door and take this gospel, take all these sermons that you've been taking in, take all these Bible studies that you've been taking in, take all these books and literature that you've been reading, and go out through this door with my gospel, then even though you're of little power, you have my power. And it will be for the extension of the kingdom. What Christ has done, then, verse 8. And then verses 9 through 12, what Christ will do. He's thinking of those who go through the door into the mission work of the church, and he assures them of five things: victory, safety, comfort, standing, and belonging. First of all, victory, verse 9. Behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Here's the evidence of the two gospels in conflict in Philadelphia. Doubtless there were more than two gospels, only one without inverted commas and all the rest with inverted commas, which were in conflict in the city. But Christ is thinking especially about the tension between the Jewish and the Christian communities. And what he says in effect is this, that one of these gospels, so-called, was based on heritage and privilege and belonged to national Israel, and the other was based on grace and belonged to spiritual Israel. National Israel was meant to come to fulfillment by the embracing of the Christ. And so all believing and resting on the Lord Jesus then included Gentiles as well as Jews, making up the Israel of God in this new covenant era. The only problem with that was this, that the majority of those who were born with all the blessings of belonging to the national church rejected the Messiah, and thus there opened up a chasm between the national church and the spiritual church. And so Jesus exercises his invincible authority to say to those who should have received him but didn't, that they are of the synagogue of Satan. They were not the children of God, even though they claimed to be the children of the covenant. They were rather the children of the devil. And so he makes this distinction then between those who are of the synagogue of Satan and those who are of the church of the living Christ, those who have entered into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And he's saying he's going to give them victory. They've been expelled from the synagogue, but what's going to happen? Jesus says that these unbelieving Jews at some point or another are going to come and bow down before the feet of the believers, and they will learn that I have loved you. Whether you be Jewish or Gentile, you who have believed upon my name, you who through faith have come into my kingdom, you who have turned from your sins to the living God, I have loved you, a special, a particular love, a love from which you will never be separated. Victory, that's what you are promised. Christ is then calling upon his people as they go through the door into the work of mission in the society round about to preach an unmixed gospel. A gospel that is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. Second thing he promises in verse 10 is safety. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Well, two matters to consider. First of all, the nature of the tribulation. It's the hour of trial. In other words, it's a brief but intense period, and it's coming on the whole world. It's coming upon those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do not know, and we are not given to know, what is intended by this brief period of trial, whether it was one of the imperial persecutions or whether Jesus is looking forward to the end of the age. We are not sure. But what we are sure of is the nature of the safety. Christ is not promising them that they will not experience the trial, for it's coming upon the whole world. What he's saying that they will be kept in the midst of the trial. Remember how Jesus prayed to his Father before going to the cross. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so they wouldn't be able to escape this trial which is coming upon the whole world unless they hid away in some ghetto, maybe hung out in some cave while this trial and tribulation is going on amongst the rest of the world. But that would be an outright contradiction of what the Lord is calling them to do, namely to go through the door into the world even though they're not to be of the world. And so it seems what Jesus is promising then is that they will be kept from succumbing to the pressures of the trial even while the trial is ongoing. Thirdly, verse 11, He promises them, he assures them of comfort. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. This is a remarkable statement, for Jesus has said in some of the preceding letters that he's coming to the church, and it's not good news. He said that he's coming to the church of Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 5. And what's he going to do? He's going to remove the lampstand because they've loved orthodoxy, but they haven't loved love. And then he says to the church in Pergamum, chapter 2 and verse 16, that he's going to come and he's going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And they're going to be defeated. And then he says to the church in Sardis that he's going to come as a thief in the night. And it's him who's going to steal away the lampstand, and his church in Sardis will exist no more. But now to this church in Philadelphia, here's the comfort. I'm coming. Why is he coming? Well, he's coming to bring to an end this short, sharp trial. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. No one may seize your wreath. Now, undoubtedly, Jesus is speaking of the immediate context and the importance of being faithful unto death. But of course, we read these letters from the standpoint of 2,000 years later. And we remember how it is important for us to remain faithful unto death, but also for the church of the living Christ to remain faithful until Christ returns. And there is a sense in which we have already been given the crown. Which we give back to Christ. But there's also a sense in which we're yet to receive it. Remember how the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, makes that remarkable statement of faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So whether we look at it from the vantage point as having already been given the crown and the responsibility that is ours, that nobody sees the crown that we've been given, or we look at it from the standpoint that the crown is yet to be given, and we move on in faith and with a view to faithfulness so that we may receive the crown. It's a wonderful thing to think that God in his grace gives to his people a crown, to those who through patient endurance keep on keeping on. And so, fourthly then, we think in verse 12 of the standing that the people of God are given. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. You've only got to go to some of the ruins of the land of Turkey today and go to a place like Sardis. There aren't many ruins today in old Philadelphia, but the letter we looked at last week, place of Sardis still has many ruins, and there's a temple there to Artemis, and there's still two of the pillars that are standing there. Thousands of years later, firm, unmoving. And that is what Jesus is saying to those who remain faithful unto death, who don't allow anybody to seize their crown. That when it comes to us passing from this life, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ coming again, and when he inaugurates the new earth, those who have proven faithful will be as pillars in the church, stable and permanent. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying to those who have valued faithfulness in the service of Christ, under the reign of Christ, get this reward. And guess what it is? Stability. In other words, they are blessed with more of what they have pursued. And it is in the blessing of stability and permanence, which they have pursued through this life, that they are rewarded in the next. It's a wonderful thing. But notice also what Jesus says in verse 12. Never shall he go out of the temple of God. What are we being taught? Well, we are being taught that faithfulness includes going through the door into mission activity, bringing the gospel to the place in which we have been divinely ordered to live. But then when it comes to the new earth and the nearer sense of the presence of God, never shall we go out of the temple, for the mission work is done. The people have been gathered in. God's people will be there in their entirety upon the new earth, and that is the point in which mission activity ends. And so, fifthly, Christ assures them of belonging, the second half of verse 12. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own name. There's a sense of belonging that the people of God will know on the new earth. And it is summed up by the names written and the place written. The names written, Jesus piles on the privileges. Note the three names. The name of God. God is what we call polyonymous. He has many names. But what Jesus is saying, in effect, there will be no tribute to a human Caesar, but there will be a tribute to God, for his name will be written on his people. And then the name of the city of God. What is the name of the city? Well, it's new, but it's not New Caesarea, it's New Jerusalem. And you can read of New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, coming down out of heaven from God, the capital city, the epicenter, if you like, of the new earth. And each of God's people will have written on them the name of the Christ of God, the full revelation of his character. We see through a glass darkly now, and we'll never see as God sees, but we will see in our perfection more than we do now. And it will be wonderful. And it will kickstart our praise for all eternity. The thing that I want to come to is the place written, just briefly. The names, the three names are written on our foreheads. It's a picture of the total selflessness of heaven. You can imagine the new earth when we're gathered here without sin, without separation, when this old earth, this fallen earth, is rejuvenated and we are back here in some sense with our redeemed bodies, perfect in our new natures, worshiping and serving our God together. And you look at me and I look at you and there are three names written on your forehead. The name of God, the name of the new city, the name of Jesus Christ. And I look at you and I see those three names and what do? I rejoice that you're on the new earth. I rejoice that you have experienced the benefits divine. It's no longer about me, it's about God, it's about you. And you look at me, I can't see the names. But you look at me and you rejoice. You revel in the fact that for all my faults and failings, Christ was mine too, and I am there as well. Total selflessness of the new earth. That's what we are assured as we go through the door set before us to gather, to nurture, and to equip others. And so, thirdly, what Christ invites, and I'm not going to stay here long, it's the same verse that we've come across throughout. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I just want to list three things, what the Spirit may be saying to us. The first thing the Spirit says is about size. We live in a think big culture. But Christ lords those who are weak in themselves, but strong in him. We cannot orchestrate gospel success, but it is for us to be obedient and to be faithful, but to understand this, that we cannot claim to be faithful unless we go through that door of opportunity, unless we learn and grasp that if God has blessed us with the benefits divine, they are not for me to hug to myself. They are so that others may come under the reign of the Lord Jesus, that others may be found on the new earth to come with the name of God, the name of the new city, the name of Christ written on their foreheads as well. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? Well, secondly, he's speaking about sovereignty. It's our responsibility to be faithful. It's our responsibility to keep the word. It's his prerogative to grant success. And he's not going to say to us, brothers and sisters, listen, I'll give you success, and then that might entice you to go through the doors and to go gathering the lost for my glory. No, he's saying, sorry, I never allow my people to walk by sight and not by faith. You go through the door. I go through the door. And as we go together, I will bless your faithfulness with all these things: victory, safety, comfort, standing, and belonging. Thirdly, what is the Spirit saying to us about suffering? He's saying to us that we seek comfort in life because and when we are suffering. We do not make comfort an end in itself, as if we have determined in our minds and hearts that we're not going to wait for heaven to come. We're going to have what theologians call a realized eschatology. In some ways, somehow, we're going to bring heaven here so that we don't have to wait for it. No, Jesus lauds the people of Philadelphia, his people, for their patient endurance. You will find in this edition of The Voice some reflections on this whole notion of comfort. And frankly, brothers and sisters, it might not read or make for comfortable reading. But let me say this about question one of the Heidelberg Catechism, so beloved. And you will find some reflections on that question in that article. Why did they in 1563 make such a big deal about comfort? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Brothers and sisters, it was because they were suffering. But if we in our comfortable age, comparatively so, start with the notion of comfort and rule out a doctrine of suffering, of which the New Testament is ample to say, that is what we are doing. We are trying to have our heaven now. Say, let's stay amongst ourselves, create a Christian ghetto, whereby we don't have to suffer, we don't have to be vulnerable, we don't have to step out in faith. No. The Spirit says, you step out in faith, you go through those doors, and I will stretch your faith like it's never been stretched before, perhaps. But you will know then why there is so much comfort on offer in the gospel. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all those who have come under the reign of Christ. You have set a door before us. Help us to go through it and to understand that it's only in going through it that our faithfulness is ongoing, deepening, maturing. Thank you, Father, that you have promised to preserve your people unto the day of Jesus Christ, and then thereafter to see what we can only believe now, the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. Follow your word with your blessing, and we'll give you all the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.